Well, good morning to you all. It's wonderful to be with you, and a special thank you to Jason, Pastor Jason, and to Ted and Blaine for arranging for me to be with you this morning. It has been a good time at the conference yesterday, and it's great to be amongst friends, members of the body of Christ, and also a fellowship church, because I pastor a fellowship church in Toronto. So it's great to be with you. It's a wonderful thing to hear the Word of God read, and sometimes to hear it in its context. Oftentimes when we just get a little piece, we don't get the full sense of what's taking place. And so as I speak to you this morning, I want to talk about faithfulness in the midst of the fire, and consider together Daniel chapter 3. One of the things you probably noticed while it was being read so well is that Daniel 3 is repetitious in the first part. Anyway, it keeps repeating itself, and there's a reason for that. The reason the author repeats it is because pagan worship was always constant, mindless repetition. That was the character of pagan worship. You remember Jesus actually says, "Don't pray as the heathen do, who think that by their many repetitious words they're going to be heard." That's what's actually happening here in the text. You're hearing this repetitiousness of pagan worship. Now, to understand Daniel chapter 3 and what I want to talk about this morning, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with this passage, or at least you remember it from being a very well-known Sunday school passage to consider, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We all, if you grew up in the church, you will remember that from childhood. Sometimes, though, we have to hear these things afresh to truly understand what's happening and the message that it has for us. In Daniel chapter 2, you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream that disturbs him. It's a shocking dream, and he calls on eventually on Daniel to bring who brings the interpretation of the dream that he saw. And in that dream he sees a great statue, and this statue has a golden head and the various other metals as part of this statue, and the statue has feet of clay. And Daniel, in his interpretation of this dream, declares God's sovereignty over all of history. He shows Nebuchadnezzar really that it is God who gives meaning to history. And he shows him that God was establishing at that time a series of empires that were going to serve God's purpose toward the coming of the Messiah. So there would be a series of empires, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Empire of Alexander the Great, and then of course the Roman Empire that would come, and that would be the point at which a fifth monarchy would arise, established by Christ the King, the Messiah, which happens of course with the resurrection, ascension, and then session of Jesus as he sits down at the right hand of God. Now it's important to remember that statue, that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel's interpretation when you read what happens in Daniel chapter 3. Think for a moment, let's think first about the embodiment of this image. You know, it's actually possible for people to reach right conclusions about certain things and then not make the necessary deductions from them. To hear something that is true, to realize something is an issue, and then not make the necessary deductions from them. I think of the financial crisis in 2008, which was a big one, when everybody is lying to everybody else in the financial markets, and the mortgage broker is lying to the bank, and the bank knows they're lying, the person wanting to borrow money is lying to the mortgage broker, and the mortgage broker knows that they're lying, and the bank knows that they're lying, but they think, well, everybody's lying, but we can lie as well and sell these financial packages off as investments, buried in much larger packages of investment until a great big black hole of worthless money builds up and there's a financial crash. And there were people that knew about it, but they did not reach the necessary deductions. And they actually thought that no consequences would follow. And here we have this case with Nebuchadnezzar. He In the first chapter, he recognizes the greatness of God's power, the greatness of the living God, this incredible interpretation given by Daniel. He even sees the rescue of meaning in history by God's decree, so much so that he appoints Daniel, a Jew, and some of Daniel's friends, on Daniel's recommendation, to high places in government. And yet he has not shaken off his pagan religious assumptions. And at the root of that pagan view of the world that Nebuchadnezzar had was the idea that the king, or the head of state — it was there in the Egyptian view, that you see it with Moses and Pharaoh, it was there with Nebuchadnezzar, it was there later with the Romans — that somehow the king, the head of state, or the state itself, is in continuity with the divine. That somehow there is an intrinsic connection between the king, or the emperor, or the pharaoh, and divine being. And so there's no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar got the idea for his image that he sets up in Daniel chapter 3 from Daniel's interpretation of the statue in his dream. It was a kind of an echo for Nebuchadnezzar. It was a sort of an embodiment of his dream. He had been identified by Daniel as the head of gold in this statue. In the image, the dream that he saw, Daniel said, "You are the head of gold." And he now makes an image that he overlays with gold, not just declaring the glory of Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar really trying to set out his own glory and power and dominion. He was the leader, as he saw it, of this first great monarchy. He was in continuity, he thought to himself, with the last great monarchy that was coming. He was part of that great statue. And so he saw it as a symbol of his right to rule. Now, when the Bible says that he caused the image to stand, which the text repeatedly says, it means that he was establishing it as a center or a system of worship. He was setting it up as a system of worship. That actually what was going on here is that Nebuchadnezzar was usurping the place of God. Now, he'd already been forced to recognize that his empire wasn't going to be permanent. But he thought, well, for now I'm God's agent. And it's true that God gave Nebuchadnezzar power and glory. But it did not mean that God shared his divinity or his kingdom and power with Nebuchadnezzar. The king was not a continuation of or an incarnation of God. And we can't understand the ancient world, and actually we can't understand the force of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus unless we recognize what was going on in the Old Testament, how these non-believers saw the king, the state, the emperor, the pharaoh. Now, it seems Nebuchadnezzar had put his own spin on what Daniel had said, that he'd misinterpreted it. Here's a few things, I think, that he had concluded. First, his kingdom was the forerunner of a great kingdom that was coming. Now, there's truth in that. He'd concluded that he had preeminence as the head of gold. Well, and there's a certain element of truth in that too, that he was this, that all the empires that followed, in a sense, incorporated the ones before. And then he concluded also that somehow this must represent divine power, that he must represent divine power in that age. And there was a kind of half-truth in there too, that he was in fact appointed by God for that period of history. And he concluded that history, to some degree, had been placed in his hands, that it derived a certain degree of meaning from him at that time. And then there's a half-truth in there, too, that God had given him a particular role. And yet his conclusion was that those who resisted him, therefore, resisted divine power. Now, there's a partial truth in there, too, in the sense that states and kings and rulers are in the providence and sovereignty of God, established by God. But partial truths are very dangerous. And he had a very exaggerated view of himself, and so he improves on the image of his dream, and now he sets up, he causes to stand this statue, this image, from head to toe, from top to bottom, was gold. And there was no feet of clay in this statue. And reflected here, actually, we see this hope, this desire that human beings have had throughout time to build empire, to build a society, to establish a social order, a utopia. Yeah, right through from Plato's Republic to Thomas More's Utopia, he kind of invented the word. It means no place, actually. No place. To establish an order and a society that would kind of halt history, freeze history in this kind of moment. A final order, a final empire. This we see throughout history, that human beings have been trying to establish that, to do that. We see modern expressions of it today. They look slightly different, but the dreams of world government and world banks and world currencies and world orders, it's all the talk of modern politicians. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a usurper at this point when he set up a system of worship around himself. And worship of the image was required of all the representatives of the people. So this wasn't a case of, you know, all of the people of Babylon gathering. It was a case of getting together, which was a bit of a mouthful, all the satraps and the administrators and all of the leaders of the people. They had to gather as the people's representatives, and they had to fall down and worship. They had to appear on the plain of Dura at the appointed time for worship. And it may have been that they thought of the image as the worship of Nebuchadnezzar himself, as the image of God on earth. The text doesn't explicitly say that. But at the very least, the image represented this religion of the ancient world, the religious continuity of man with God. And you remember the first temptation in Scripture? What was the temptation of our first parents? You will be as gods, knowing or determining for yourself good and evil, right from wrong, truth from falsehood. You can establish for yourself rule and dominion without God. And so the king sees himself now as a priest leader in Babylonian worship. And as such, he was now undermining the place of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the Jews in the empire, who were a royal priesthood. You remember, the Jews were called to be, the Hebrews were called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They were the priestly nation. So the significance of the image that's set up here resides in this distortion of worship that it represented. Nebuchadnezzar makes it, he causes it to stand, he's the creator of a false system of worship. And the dimensions of the image are 6 times 60 cubits. And that's very significant in the Bible, because the number 6 is the number of man. Man was created on the 6th day. So the image, probably it was an obelisk, which means it was a stepped pyramid, slightly wider at the bottom, stepping all the way up to the top, to 90 feet. An obelisk, a narrow pyramid, represented man enlarged, the idea that here was the ladder to divinity. It was really the worship of man, man as the object of his own worship. You know, in history, the greatest object of worship in idolatry that we heard about this morning already in the kids' talk has been man himself, embodied in the state, its kings, its rulers, its emperors. So here was a miniaturized holy mountain. It was a counterfeit Mount Zion. Here you could get up to God. You could ascend to the to divine status. You could ascend to divinity. It was a corruption. And the king was acting out of his basic religious world and life view. And that had remained unchanged. Despite hearing what Daniel had said about his dream, he had not reached the right conclusions about it. There was no separation in his mind between priesthood and kingship. For him, worship was just another department of state. Religion was just a department of state. And he could act as priest. He could be a mediator between man and the divine. And actually, it's interesting, as we are turning away from the Christian gospel in our own land and in the West in general, the modern state increasingly sees religion, sees the church, sees religious worship as just another department of state to be controlled. Well, what's the response of God's people to this situation now in Babylon? Well, from the last verse of chapter 2, one of the people who is conspicuously absent is Daniel. Ever ask yourself, where's Daniel? Where's Daniel in this situation? Well, Daniel was required to remain at the palace because he was the head of the king's court. He's not found there on the walled plain of Dura in the Babylonian province there. Nevertheless, it was his power and his authority that was being attacked in the form of his three friends, because Daniel had recommended, you remember, his friends Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego to the king so that they should be appointed rulers in the province of Babylon. So Daniel's authority is being directly attacked here in the form of his friends. He's the head of the king's court, he has to be where he is, but his authority is nonetheless being assaulted. So his friends were required to be present because they were administrators in that province, they were heads, leaders in that province. And the goal, like all of this sort of religious syncretism of the ancient world, and actually the religious syncretism today, even in Canada, the goal of it is to unite people in terms of a state-sponsored liturgy. This is what's going on. It's an attempt by Nebuchadnezzar to unite the Babylonian Empire, which was very diverse, because they'd conquered all kinds of peoples, and those peoples had their own gods and worshipped their own local deities. He was trying to bring you religious unity to the empire by uniting it in terms of this state-sponsored liturgy, in terms of the worship of man. The local deities of the people were still tolerated. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't saying, you can't now worship any of your own gods. But the king's idol had to be honored as the god of the empire as a whole. This image had to be recognized. Anyone who refused was to be cast into the fiery furnace. Now, it's in the context of a situation like this that you can understand Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So this was the reality of the captivity. This was the situation, the Babylonian captivity, that God's people were facing. This is the kind of thing that was going on. And now it's true that believers are often called to sing the Lord's songs in strange lands and in apostate cultures. Here we have been singing this morning, and increasingly for Christians in the West, we feel like we're singing the Lord's song in a strange land, in a culture that's turned against the Lord. And we're asked to participate in the syncretism of our culture and celebrate the syncretism, the polytheism of our culture. Sometimes a nation is handed over to the sons of Babylon, just as the Hebrews were, and yet there, even in Babylon, they still have to serve the Lord faithfully. And we have to serve the Lord faithfully in our own context. The context of the idol worship demanded by Nebuchadnezzar was a large open-air temple complex. Okay, so don't think of some sort of primitive pole set up in the middle of nowhere. This was a temple complex. It was an imitation, actually, of the temple. And at the center was an image of gold. It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold. No, it was this image, this statue of gold. And then outside the center, but within the walls of the plain of Dura, was this fire. This wasn't just a bonfire that Nebuchadnezzar decided to stoke up one afternoon. You know, let's have some fireworks. No, this had a religious significance, the furnace. Just as the Levitical orchestra would play the instruments prescribed by David when the sacrifices were offered to worship the living God. Here now, not at the bronze altar in God's temple, but at this new altar, another fire was set. And when the prescribed instruments were played, that was the signal to worship this God. Now, in the Hebrew temple, music signified people being knit together in religious unity. It's one of the reasons singing is important. What we sing is important. In Ephesians chapter 5, 18 through 19, Paul talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to each other in these things, making melody in our hearts to God. Music has always been part of worship. And when the spirit of a culture and the gods of a culture change, the music changes because music helps unite the people. Now, Martin Luther, the reformer, was reputed to have said, "Let others write the catechisms and the theology, but let me write the hymns." Now, it's not very many people who can discuss the specifics of Luther's theology today. I wonder how many of you could discuss some of the specifics of Luther's theology, but I expect most of you know a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. This is why it matters what we sing. We're united by music. Music is usually a corporate reality, it's a social fact. For the most part, people really, you know, only sing corporately now at sort of sports events. I mean, that can be an idol too. Soccer, I'm an Englishman, so I know. Hockey, where the only place people sing, where men sing, is in worship of a little puck being knocked around on some ice. It's a bizarre thought, isn't it? Now, with the 60s revolution, music changed radically. Some of you will remember that, some of you greyheads here. Music changed radically because it expressed the religious vision of that movement. Young people were united around their music. Young people are united around their music today. And this is one reason why Christians have to reclaim music and be the best, give the very best music in the world to reshape the minds and hearts of a culture. We used to write all the best music. I mean, you ask yourself the question. I mean, I took my children this past Christmas, to the TSO, the Toronto Symphony Orchestra, for Handel's Messiah. Think about how long that piece of music has been around, and that people will still pack out and pay good money to pack out an auditorium to hear Handel's Messiah. How many people are packing out auditoriums to hear the Everly Brothers? Or some other group. You know, we used to write all the best music. Now, I'm not saying that rock music is of the devil or anything like that this morning, okay? You know, an F sharp is an F sharp, right? But the direction of our music, the direction of how we use music should be different from the direction that the world seeks to engage and use music. We sing together on a Sunday because it brings us together in a sense of unity of heart, mind, and purpose in worship together. Which idols are we asked to bow down to today when the music plays? Do you fall down and worship a sexualized youth culture? Everybody, our culture is obsessed with youth culture. Everybody in their 50s and 60s these days has to be wearing skin-tight jeans and crop tops, as though it's not dignified to get older. When the music plays in the malls, do we fall down and shop till we drop? Is consumerism our God? Do we surrender to the subversive cultural messages of the entertainment industry when it's wrapped up in the music and creative allure of the shows and the movies? Do we kneel down and worship the androgynous image of man that our culture has set up? Where all the distinctions between male and female are being broken down? That's the idolatrous urge to destroy creational distinctions that God has made. When the state and its political leaders issue their God-defying laws, do we fall down and worship and cower at these man-made decrees? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not willing to participate when the music played, and they were government officials. They were in the government, and they refused to join in. How many professing Christians who are in government roles today, who name the faith, have that kind of courage? Or do they keep their heads down? You'd never know they were Christians, many of them. They say nothing. There was a speech made in Parliament recently by Prime Minister Trudeau, celebrating the passage of this transgender bill, and he got a standing ovation at the end, and there were only two MPs who didn't join in. I know one of them. Don't know the other gentleman, but I know one of them. Two who didn't stand up and join in a standing ovation for a completely God-defying piece of legislation. You see, what we hear is, well, I'm early in my political, my medical, my legal, my academic career, and now I need to keep my head down so that people can get to know me, and when I'm in a more powerful position, then I will stand for Christ. When I've got influence, then I will stand for Jesus. And it never happens. The stand is never made. That wasn't the strategy of Daniel and his friends, you see. From the moment that Daniel and his friends entered the Royal College of Babylon as slaves, they made their stand. Do you remember what Daniel did? He said, well, we don't want to eat this food, if you don't mind, but could we eat this instead? And if after a certain period we're looking weak and feeble and everything else, then okay, we'll do it your way, but give it a chance. They took their stand immediately. And it was by speaking for God so openly, by speaking truth to power, by being faithful to be ready to do so, that's how God promoted them to the positions of authority they had in a pagan context. They didn't get there because they kept their head down. God promoted them because of their faithfulness. We just don't believe that's possible anymore. Now, under great pressure, on the plain of Dura, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stand for God again. And their non-participation might have gone unnoticed amongst all those people, except for the fact that there were certain very jealous officials amongst the Babylonians who resented the Jews being promoted to preeminence in the affairs of Babylon. Maybe they felt humiliated that Daniel was the only one able to interpret the king's dream. And so they go and tell tales. You've been a victim of that? Telling tales to other acts. Well, what if we don't participate in the cultural pressure in all of this movement and so on? If we don't participate and if we don't join in, aren't we going to be seen? Aren't we going to stand out? Isn't going to damage our career? Well, their non-participation was brought to the attention of the king, but the three men were confident that God could and would deliver them. How much do you and I today trust that God is able to deliver those and save those who trust in him, whatever the circumstances? These men were bound by conscience and conviction to walk with God and to trust him, so that even if God chose not to deliver them from their circumstance, they said, we're still not participating in this idolatry. They wouldn't bow down to this state worship. They refused to acknowledge Nebuchadnezzar as a priestly mediator, taking the place of God, usurping the sovereignty of God. And by the way, all law is rooted in a concept of sovereignty. The sovereignty of the people, or the sovereignty of the state, or the sovereignty of something. The Christian world used to believe law must be rooted in the sovereignty of God. When you see the laws of a culture radically changing, the god of that culture is changing. Well, the reaction of the king is absolute fury, and he poses this critical question: who is the god who will deliver you out of my hands? And as priests of the living God, this is how they responded: O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Oh my goodness me, this is the king of Babylon. We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now that is the response of a servant of the Lord. What courage in the face of threat and hostility. And would that we would have again in our time a church, and that as Christians we would recover that kind of boldness, the kind of boldness that the early church had. Because all too often when we're challenged or we're intimidated or we're marginalized in the smallest way, we remain silent. We choose to go with the crowd, go with the flow. Don't make a scene. Don't draw attention. Well, the king's fury is apparent. And seeing himself as the representative of divinity on the earth, thinking of himself as a priest and king, Chaldean religion still having its grip on him, it's not been broken in him yet, Nebuchadnezzar thought, I can dictate worship. I'm going to presume to priesthood. And any attempt actually today in our culture to control the church, to dictate the nature of God's norms, to assault the speech, free speech of God's people, to deny them, as has recently been done, money for internships, if you don't go along with the religion of the state, it is a serious overreach of the sphere of sovereignty of the state to try and control any of these things. And it is linked to this idea that the ancient state had of itself. The modern humanistic state, not unlike the ancient state, also today establishes polytheism as the worship of lesser powers in the name of political policy, in the name of toleration. So long as the state and its power and glory is first recognized, that we drop the dead letter of the supremacy of God and acknowledge the state's right to redefine life and truth and justice and marriage and human sexuality and everything else. In the name of its charter. Yes, we can worship our God this morning, privately, in the privacy of our four walls. But don't you dare take it out anywhere else. There is only one God, actually, who can rescue us from the anthropocentric creeds of humanism and secularism and paganism today, that is giving the state this kind of a role again. Irrespective of whether he delivers us in our lifetime or not, and I don't know whether we're going to see radical change in our time or not, toward a more Christian direction. Irrespective of whether he delivers us in our lifetime or not, we should not bow down to the implicitly religious priestly claims of the modern Western state. You see, for the modern secular humanistic world, there may be a God out there somewhere. But if there is, he's unknown. He might be the god of Buddhism, he might be the god of Hinduism, he might be the god of Islam, he might be any divinity concept. We don't know. So the state says, we will stand in for God because no god has spoken with finality and authority and sent his one mediator. You know, it's very interesting if you read the debates that went on in the Senate in the 19th century, even at the turn of the 20th century here in Canada. Take the Lord's Day Act debates, and you listen to senators from all sides of the House calling upon the nation to obey God and His law. It's incredible to read. But Daniel and his friends here, just like the early church in Rome, stood in the face of these claims that there was only one mediator between man and God, and his authority is total, and he comes to walk with them in the midst of the fire. Do you know, in the early church in the first century, Augustus Caesar made this proclamation: "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved than the name Caesar Augustus." Do you recognize that? Does that remind you of anything, that text? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved than the name of Jesus." You see, preaching the gospel was not seen in the ancient world as some narrow, private, religious offense. It was seen as a political offense. Look at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. They were proclaiming another king, Jesus. Treason, sedition. Well, God intervenes by his grace, doesn't he? Let's wrap this up. These men are bound like sacrifices. They're bound up like a sacrifice in their robes of state, and they're thrown into the fire, onto the altar. The fire is so hot that the men charged with throwing them in are killed by the heat. Nebuchadnezzar, to his astonishment, looks up and he sees three men walking around in the fire unbound, and then a fourth who looks like a son of God, says the King James Version, or a son of the gods. And that term has reference to God's appointed ruler, the second person of the Trinity, the fifth monarchy, who comes at the point in history when we reach the feet of clay mixed with iron. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the incarnation of the divine for this point of history. Now he glimpses the true mediator between man and God. There is a greater Son of God, the King of all kings, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. The furnace, you see, has been a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar's power, Nebuchadnezzar's presence. If you don't worship, you're thrown into this. And he had tried to expand that power by saying it's going to be seven times hotter, heated up. And God had converted Nebuchadnezzar's symbol of his presence and power into a symbol of God's presence and power by walking around in the midst of it. You see how God can turn what men think they've set up for their power. When Christ walks with us in the midst of it, he manifests his power in the midst of the fire. What Nebuchadnezzar had stirred up in terms of his presence and power killed his own people, which is what false religion always does. It just ruins people's lives. But when God's presence was manifest, his people are delivered. They're saved. And so Nebuchadnezzar begins to understand more than he had before. And what does he say? He says, "Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning furnace, and he declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' And they came out of the fire." Now that expression, servants of the Most High, or God Most High, is the name that the Gentiles gave in the Old Testament for the living God. God Most High. And so he's beginning now to come to a greater awareness of God's true transcendence. He doesn't have a full understanding yet. He gets there. Nebuchadnezzar is actually converted later on in the book of Daniel. But these three men come out, and only their bonds have been burned away. Their garments are intact. Not even the odor of the fire is on them. And the fact that their robes of state are still intact is an indication that God wanted them to continue to serve in high office in Babylon as his priests, as his prophets. And so Nebuchadnezzar proclaims the uniqueness of the God of the Jews. No other God has effected, he says, such a deliverance. And he praises God. He recognizes an exclusivism there regarding his worship. And he says it because he says he set aside the king's command. Now that for a king in the ancient world was unheard of. Do you remember the law of the Medes and the Persians when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den? And the king, Darius, cannot change the law when he realizes that it's been a trap and he's been thrown in there. You couldn't set aside the king's word in the pagan mentality. It was the word of God. And yet here Nebuchadnezzar recognizes the king's word has been set aside. There is a greater authority. There is a higher power. And so he proclaims his royal decree forbidding misrepresentation of the God of Israel. And the Jews still living in Jerusalem would have heard about this mighty deliverance that God was doing in Babylon, that God was active in Babylon, that God there in Babylon was setting up true faith in the heart of the pagan world. And that he was now setting up even Nebuchadnezzar, incredible, as a wall of protection around the covenant people of God. Setting up Nebuchadnezzar as a wall of protection around true worship. Do you believe that God can still provide that wall of protection for us today? That he can still do it? So that we can be about the king's business. Daniel and his three friends were already political rulers. They were already prophets in Babylon. And now in verse 30, they are promoted to being religious leaders in Babylon. They're now priests guiding the worship of the people. So Daniel 3 establishes for us that God was going to be with his people, that they would be protected by God himself, and that he would walk with them. So for the faithful in exile, this was not a step backwards, interestingly enough. Being in Babylon was not a step back in the purposes of God. It was a step forward into new opportunities because God was making a new world and he was preparing history and the Gentile world to receive the new covenant. When the stone, the uncut stone that Daniel sees in Daniel 2, smashes the feet of the statue, the feet of clay and iron, and that stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. That is the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of the Messiah. What was coming would be larger and greater and a more powerful manifestation of grace than had ever been seen. And since you and I today, this very morning, live in the days of that king, after the destruction of the empires of men, how much more should we expect that if we feel in exile in our own land, God will be with us? Christ is with us. He's walking around with us in the midst of all the trials, all the difficulties, all the fire. And he is going to manifest his power and glory to us as we are faithful. And we have to hold on to that. As the fire heats up, let's expect God the Son to effect great deliverance for his people. Amen.